Lord, as we focus in on this theme of peace, peace be with you. Lord, may the reality of those words bring a renewed sense of appreciation for the coming of Christ and an even greater anticipation of his return. And we will give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. From year to year, I feel a little bit, I feel some sense of a responsibility to talk about why we use the Advent candles and why we emphasize this. Because you may have come from a church, like I grew up in a church, and I think we had candles. I don't remember what they did with them, but we had them. And then I was in a church for a number of years, and we didn't use the candles at Advent. And then I had it again and began to realize it was good reminder in the midst of all that was going on, what we were really supposed to be focused on. And so I like to give a little pause for that. I think there's two aspects of this. And some would say, well, why do some churches not do it? I think some don't do it because to them it's a matter of formalism. And it seems like it's more. And certainly we're not doing it for formalism. We're not doing it merely to say we did it, but we're doing it intentionally. That's why we focus our messages around this time of year specifically toward a theme. Advent means coming or the arrival of something or someone special. For us, we know that clearly to be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul says, or I should say the late R.C. Sproul says, the Advent season is that time when we seek to, in a manner of speaking, mute our memory of what has already happened, that we might brighten our joy that it has happened. You understand? That we kind of almost act like we've forgotten that he has come, so there's this sense of building toward Christmas Day when we celebrate he did come. That embrace the anticipation of the coming of Christ would lift us afresh and anew. We might even say, revive us a little bit. So there's that aspect of it. The second aspect is that we may reflect on the reality he is coming again. He's coming again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. It's a reminder with anticipation of Christ come, that he did come, but a reminder that he's coming again. So I ask you this morning, as you contemplate this idea of peace, is there a sense, as Bonhoeffer said, of that trouble in soul who know themselves to be poor and imperfect and who look forward to something greater, and not the presence of Christmas, but his presence that has already come is a reality in our lives, and his glorious presence will bring even brighter reality to our lives. Now some say, well, what? We don't do the Advent thing because we don't see Advent in Scripture. I'd say that's probably a misnomer of the word. Our English word Advent is taken from the Latin. I'm not a Latin scholar, but I looked this up. In Latin, the word is very similar, Adventus, which is translated from the Greek word parousia. We often use that word when we're talking about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. But Scripture uses it both of his first advent and his second advent. It's not translated that way in our text, in our text of Scripture, but it is the coming and the second coming. And so we really are referring to it, even if no one does anything with the candles. One thing about it, all true Christians agree he has come, and he's coming again. So we take the time to focus in on this season. As you reflect in your bulletin, you see that theme. And peace is one of those words I believe we use a lot both in secular conversation or in the world in conversation, and we use it in the Christian context or church context. But do we really understand it? Do we really know the meaning? If somebody said to me, define the word peace, how would you do that? How would you find it? Well, if we're going to understand it, if we're going to experience peace, if we're going to have peace, if we're going to be at peace, we're going to enjoy peace, if Christ is going to be our peace, then we better understand how that word is used in Scripture. Truth is that we long for peace in our lives, yet peace is sadly lacking in our world. Many, like those of the days of the prophet Jeremiah, are saying, peace, peace. What does the Lord say? There is no peace. That many are saying, no, things aren't as bad, or things aren't going to be as bad, or there's not, as in Jeremiah's case. Jeremiah was declaring, God's going to judge. God's going to hold men accountable. And he said, no, peace, peace. Things aren't as bad as he said. He's the prophet of doom and gloom. But the reality is, if we look around us at times, it is very difficult for us to see peace, isn't it? Maybe it's very difficult even right now in your life for you to feel like there's peace in your world. People are full of anger, worry, anxiety. Relationships are stressed and full of conflict as men and women seek their own interests rather than the interest of one another. This morning, maybe you came in these doors and you came in the doors without a sense of that peace. Maybe there's things weighing on you. Maybe there's family drama weighing on you. Maybe there's relational struggles. Maybe there's financial struggles. Maybe you're like this list of folks that are facing surgeries or wondering about cancer situations or wondering about their loved one that's in the hospital or you're loved ones that are sick, and it's just kind of that extra, I don't mean this in the worst kind of way, but kind of that extra baggage that gets placed on you. And it begins to weigh you down. If I were to ask you in those situations to define peace for me, I'd venture to say we could get many different definitions of peace today. If you're sick and you've been hospitalized and you're struggling under that sickness, not to be suffering, not to be struggling. Peace would be able to be up and about and feel able to breathe and do for yourself. If your life is hectic with work demands, two different times in my life, I took on a part-time job of working at UPS in addition to my other job, and I did it at Christmas. That's hectic, people, okay? Why would people do that to themselves? Because there's lots of pressure and lots of demand, and peace would mean no packages coming down that belt. Now, that wouldn't mean peace in your homes because you're ordering and you expect those. If it doesn't arrive, you think there will be no peace on Christmas Day in my house if those gifts don't arrive. But what does the Scriptures teach us about peace? Jesus' words, I think, set a good context for us in John 14, 27, when he says, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I you." He's drawing a clear distinction. There's a difference between the peace of the world and the peace of fallen man that too often talks about and the peace that Jesus Christ brings. And through these next few weeks, we're going to develop that out even more. But I want you to understand this morning, you cannot simply define peace as the absence of conflict and fighting and wars. Otherwise, there still is no peace in the world. We can pray for peace. We can desire peace. We can bring companies. We can bring nations together, and they can sit down and they can sign peace treaties. But we know from history, they're often not as good as the paper that they're written on. Many of us grew up and we know that even when there was no actual war, we had the term for another war, though, didn't we? It's called a Cold War. I guess it's cold because they weren't firing bullets at you at the time. You know, that would have been pretty hot. Could have been firing on you. And so certainly we can say, as and our culture would say, and if you think about people 100 years from now, if Lord Terry's reading about our time period, saying, well, it was described as a relative time of peace. Because the major powers of the world haven't started firing on each other. But I think we have to use peace in quotes, don't we? Relative peace. We certainly can't say that there's conflicts, there's been no accusations, there's been no covert operations against one another. You can't accept as peace the mere tolerance of other people. We tolerate, we can just get along, because peace in of itself is much more tolerating people. We used to say in school, you can endure anything for a short time period. I'm not sure that's really endurance. Peace cannot simply be regulating morality of society. Many of us would like to see a more moral society, but we're not going to get peace by trying to regulate morality. Why? Because man's very heart. He's what? He's a rebel. Man, apart from Christ, is the enemy of God. He cannot submit to the things of God. He does not submit to the things of God. He will not. You cannot define peace as what you have when you go looking for yourself. Or my peace would be to find myself, and in other words, kind of isolate myself and do what I want. That would be peace. That's not really peace. That's selfishness. And peace is far removed from selfishness. Because peace is always costly. Peace always costs. It's not free in its totality. So let's consider how Scripture presents it. First text I want you to look at is Psalm 38 and verse 3. And you're going to look at that in your text, and you're probably not, depending on the translation, but you're probably not going to find the word peace there. But there's two words in Scripture that are used for peace. One is the Hebrew word that you have no doubt heard of called shalom. It would be similar, and this is a little bit of an overstatement, would be similar to us saying, may you have a good day. Except it's much more developed than that. We could say that without giving much thought to somebody, but the ideal there is generally there. From the outset of Scripture in the Old Testament, we see that peace is then not just a negative concept, meaning it's free from something, free from conflict, free from hostility. That we'll see is a part of it. But that Scripture actually presents peace as a positive reality. Positive is part of the perspective. We might say it this way. First of all, peace is fundamental. Peace's fundamental meaning is positive. It means welfare, prosperity, wholeness, or completeness. Look here in Psalm 38 and verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. The word health there, wellness or wholeness. There is no wellness or wholeness, is the word shalom. There's no peace in my bones, in my physical being because of my sin. And that's really the starting point. If you, it would help you to think about peace as this brick wall, that you began with this pretty brick wall, but then like a Mack truck drives right into the wall and bricks go flying. And that's what sin did. In the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit in sin and rebellion to God's command, that peace that was present in the garden was suddenly burst. And it necessitated the coming of one who could restore that peace. And that was Jesus Christ. And so here the psalmist is using that even in the physical sense of the body, there's a wellness or completeness that's missing because of sin. Another example of this is used not in health but in prosperity is in Job 5, verse 24. You don't have to turn there. But Job says, you will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. That's the word shalom. You'll find it whole or complete. So we, Old Testament includes this idea that when we talk about peace, we're talking about a wholeness. Can I say it this way in our own language today? It's total package. It's the completeness. It's not just one area or one aspect. It's not just one disposition, but it's the whole of life. And we'll see that as we go on. Lord, next week we'll see that even more carried into the New Testament concept of what it is when Jesus brought peace. The wholeness, the completeness, the well-being is not just about circumstances, but all of life being complete in the physical and the spiritual. And by the way, I would say this, it is impossible to know the peace of God in physical and spiritual realities apart from receiving the gift of the Prince of Peace, without receiving Christ. Look over at 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel 20. If you're following in the King James, you'll see the word peace here. It is translated in the ESV. It says, if he says good, it will be well with your servant, or you will have peace. The context here, we're talking about Jonathan's relationship with Jonathan and David, and they're making this agreement of how they will know. And the idea here is it is well, or it's at peace with you. There's everything is well. It's a good standing situation. We see it again in those familiar words that you will be familiar with, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. It talks about, I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace, well-being. It's thoughts of well-being or wellness. And so there's a sense in which we see peace as a wholeness, a completeness, a well-being, even in the sense of, we'll see in a few moments, the idea of prosperity even more. But second there is it is used in greetings and farewells to communicate a relational nature. Turn back to Genesis 43. And all this is going to seem a little academic on the first end. We'll pull it all together. Genesis 43. We have the story of Joseph and his brothers. What better story could we look to see if there can be peace in the midst of conflict than Joseph and his brothers? And here in Genesis 43, let's back up to verse 21. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it again with us. So they had come, and they got provision, and they had given money, but when they got back to the rest area, they looked, and their money was still in their sack. They were really nervous, as if now it looked like they had stolen this. So they go back home. They exhaust those resources. They go back. They bring that first money back again, and they're before him, before Joseph. So we have brought it again with us, verse 22, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks, verse 23. And he replied, peace to you, and do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sack for you. I received your money. They were afraid there was going to be retribution against them for an action that looked like they, in essence, were thieves. But instead, the message that came from him was peace. You don't have to be afraid of retribution. We could say, it's well with you. And if they are going to leave, he's going to send them away in peace as well. Judges 6 and verse 23, when the Lord appeared to Gideon, and Gideon was terrified, what was the message? It was a message of peace. It was a message, a greeting of peace be with you. It's to calm the fear. Genesis 44 and verse 17. When again the cup that they had taken from Egypt was found in one of their sacks, and they believed that Joseph would hold all of them guilty of this theft, and he says, "No, not just." In essence, I'm not an unrighteous man. I'll do it just to the one whose sack it's found in. The rest of you will go in peace. You'll go under favor. You'll go in a good standing. You'll go not needing to be afraid of me. So it was a farewell in their absence. Thirdly, we see it used as a sense of welfare. How is peace a sense of welfare or well-being? It is, we would say, more than just wishing somebody well. When you say to somebody, "Hope you have a good day," there's a sense in which that's like saying, "Peace be with you." But it's meaning well-being regardless of the circumstances. If God should prosper you in the way, or it appears that God doesn't prosper you in the way. In Exodus 18, we have the account of Moses going out to meet his father-in-law. And in this case, it is not about the financial welfare, but the health or the well-being of the person. Peace, wishing somebody peace or longing for peace does involve well-being. So as you're praying for these folks that are sick and are hurting, there's a sense in which you pray for them to be at peace in the midst of this. You know their condition and you want it to be well with them. Exodus 18 and verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare or their shalom, and went into the tent. They exchanged not just a pleasantry, but they genuinely wanted to know, how are you doing? Do you realize when you ask somebody else in the body of Christ, as they're going through a struggle, as they've lost a loved one, or they're going through difficult times, and you say to them, "Hey, how are you doing?" And you do it not just in a passing way, like, "Hey, how you doing?" Which really means, "Hey, don't really have time to talk to you, but good to see you." You didn't know that was a translation, but that's a translation of that. As I was beginning this point, I look down, I see Judy smiling, and I know exactly what Judy was thinking. Because right after Buzz was diagnosed with Parkinson's, before they went to the mission field in Newfoundland, they were at our church in Spartanburg. And Eric Sipe, he had a way about him that he could just kind of get right to you. And he said, "Hey, how you doing?" And my mother-in-law says, "Huh, doing pretty good." He goes, "No, how are you doing?" "Oh, yeah, I mean, you know, good." You know, at this point, it begins to get that nervous level of good, which means you're not really good, but, you know, you're at church and you're trying to be Christian and uphold here. So he goes, "You know, how are you doing? Your husband's just been diagnosed with Parkinson's." You know? When you take the time to stop and say, "How are you doing?" In essence, are communicating a biblical concept of, I want you to know peace. I want to know your welfare. I'm interested in your welfare. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 17 and 18, you'll recall when David is sent by his father, the beloved son is sent to the sons that don't belove him back, and he is sent them with provision, food for them, and he says to them, "Go and see how they fare. Go and see if they're check, in essence, check on their peace, their shalom." Check and see what the welfare of them, my sons, but it's also the welfare of that entire group as they were there facing Goliath. He wanted to know what the condition of the community was, as well as his sons. Look over at 2 Samuel 11. Another incident with David, and maybe an unusual one. I'm having page difficulties this morning. I cut my thumb, so I've my thumb doesn't turn pages right now. 2 Samuel 11. We have the account of David and Bathsheba. Unusual place for us to be considering the welfare of something, because a lot's going on in this text, but I want you to notice that in verse 7, back up to verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. He asked about the peace, the shalom of Joab. Now, we know the context of this. David's asking questions, but we know the whole story, so it's a little fishy to us. Does he really care about the well-being? Well, it's not the point for us to examine this in light of this and say, does it really care about it? It's still the word. He's using the word for well-being, or how does it go with them? So he asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was going. He asked about the welfare of individuals and the group. And so peace is concerned not just with my peace. You know that moment when I say, I wish I could just get some peace and quiet. That's probably a misuse of peace. You actually want some isolation. And in your isolation, you think that would be peace. Peace is concerned about others' welfare and the community welfare, or the body of Christ welfare. He asks about the people. He asks about the individuals. Thus, he specifically, in these last two examples, the usage of peace is possible even when there's sin, when there's conflict, when there's war. Your well-being goes beyond, or your welfare goes beyond the circumstances of your life. You begin to see why I say how you understand peace is not based on the circumstances of your life. It's based on how this word is used in Scripture. Because suddenly, I have to acknowledge, even when it really is hard to spit out of my own mouth, that there's circumstances that tempt me to great turmoil, or that there's circumstances that tempt you to great sorrow and grief and turmoil. But over here, God is still concerned and working in your life peace. So that when somebody asks you how you're doing and there are circumstances, you really can be good, though you're still struggling a little bit. Does that make sense? That's being honest about, yes, I have had some struggles. And I wondered what God is doing. And I wonder why now, why this, you know. But I understand. As I spoke with Linda Richardson yesterday and was sharing a little bit about our theme for Advent, and I said to know that in the midst of your being in and out of the hospital with your husband, uncertain about what medicine was going to help and what was going to hurt, and trying to figure all that out, and you have your son and the concern for him, and I said, to know that even in this, God has your peace in mind. I said, that's what keeps us sane. If we didn't believe that he was in charge and that he could bring peace in the midst of that, we would all lose it. Do you have that kind of confidence in God, and confidence that God is for your welfare and your well-being, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of stress, even in the midst of sins that have been committed against you, or sin that you've committed. Thirdly, peace has an absence of hostility. You knew this had to come in at some point, right? Peace is often seen in the context of hostility. It's probably the number one way in which we think about peace, is if we could just eliminate the fighting, if we eliminate the contention, eliminate the stress of relationships or the messiness of relationships, we could just all be at peace. And probably nowhere is this more clearly laid out, that peace does involve the negating or the removal to some degree of hostility and conflict. Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3. Words that countless times have been used in funerals to talk about the appropriateness of timing give a number of contrasting perspectives. He says, beginning in verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven or on earth, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." There's a clear reality that there in a fallen world and sinful man, there will be hostility, there will be fighting, there will be wars and conflicts. We know, because we read in the Epistle of James, we read about the conflict that goes on within us, right? The battle of desires that goes on that creates the conflict and the strife that goes on between one another. And it's a needed part of it. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 10, "When you draw near to the city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it." Scripture recognizes that there will be conflict. And so here's Israel, and they're going in and they're getting ready to conquer a city, and he says, offer terms of peace, and if they respond peaceably, and in the context, peaceably means they submit to your authority and they come under you. By the way, if you would know peace today, you must submit to the ruling authority of Christ in your life. There is no peace in rebellion. And every act of sin is an act of rebellion. So when I act out in sin, I am rejecting, in a sense, the peace that God has given me in Christ, but is working so that I'm delivered from that as I submit myself to the truth of His Word and the authority of His Word and the power of the Spirit. Ezekiel 7 and verse 25, Ezekiel is pronouncing God's judgment on the wickedness of men. "Therefore the Lord says," verse 24, "He will put an end to the pride of the strong. Their holy places shall be profaned." Verse 25, "When anguish comes, they shall seek peace, but there shall be none." Clearly marking out, there is peace and there is conflict. And there are times when God brings conflict to our lives because we are living in sin. We're pursuing sin. And we need that conflict. That conflict in the New Testament would be called chastening, discipline, correction. It is not judgment. It is not condemnation for the believer. But it is the needful correction to turn us away from the course. Because peace brings the end of hostility and fighting, those responsible for bringing peace are called peacemakers in Scripture. They are referred to as messengers of peace. So the wording may not be translated as messenger of peace or person of peace. If you look at the original language, you have the word person and you have the word shalom in the Old Testament. Person of shalom. Person bringing shalom. Person who is acting as that ambassador to bring peace. Therefore, the biblical writers depict the absence of hostility as a fundamentally good thing. But it's not the only thing. It's not the only thing. So we don't just look for all the difficult circumstances of life to be removed. Then we can say, now I'm at peace. By the way, when we use that phrase, well, I'm at peace with things, and you're making a choice that is contrary to what you know Scripture clearly says, you can use the word I'm at peace all you want to. What you're really saying is I have hardened myself to the truth. I'm at peace with me, and that's what matters. Because you're, as a believer, you cannot be at biblical peace in rebellion to God. It's impossible. The Spirit won't allow that because the Spirit's going to bring conviction. This plays in the fact that David, I believe, was not permitted to build the temple because he was a man of blood, he was a man of war. But Solomon, his son, whose name comes from the root word that we get shalom from, was granted peace, and God allowed him to build it, even though we would look at Solomon's life and go, Solomon got to build the temple? David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, but David was known as a man of blood, a man of war. He wasn't known as a man of peace. Then finally, peace as seen as the character of relationships. This is where it begins to pull all this together. Because now we've gone from a word and what it means in the Old Testament and how it's used in wholeness and completeness and well-being and welfare and greeting and a sense of the removing of hostilities. And now we begin to see it in relationship. In the Old Testament, peace is a term used to describe relationships where there is friendship, care, loyalty, and love. So it's not unusual then that we see somebody being a messenger of peace or peace being with you, and then they turn around and they're also making a covenant of peace. Turn over to Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9 is another one of those situations where the word is not translated peace, but it's that same word being used again, and it's used to describe a friend. Psalm 41. In verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In the context, someone that I trusted, this trusted close friend, is the description or the word for shalom. It's a person that I was loyal and a person I thought was loyal and loving and faithful and caring. Even that person, he says, has lifted up his heel against me. Again, the context seems to be contrary to the very idea, but this is the description of the person. This was a person that I believed was this, but proved not to be this. We see that several times in Scripture. Jeremiah 20 and verse 10, Jeremiah speaks of his close friends. It's the person of shalom, or supposed to be the person of shalom. Giving him grief, literally says, watching out for his fall, hoping that he could be enticed, that he could be tripped up, that he could be fall from this, because Jeremiah is given a message of judgment, and they don't like Jeremiah's message. And they don't want Jeremiah's message. So really, these people that have pretended to be these close, loving, loyal, caring friends, they want to fall. You go, that's not close, loving, loyal friends. But again, they were people who were thought to be people of peace. So how we respond to one another as believers, especially as those who are called by our love for one another, to manifest that we are the children of God, that we are followers of Christ. When we fail to do that, we are failing to communicate the peace, a visible message of peace that people could see as we show that kind of loving, loyal, faithful caring for one another. The person of peace and the making of covenant peace, frequently seen in Scripture. We see it in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 15. Joshua 9 and verse 15. Some of you will remember the account of Joshua when he made the covenant with the Gibeonites. In my Bible, over this chapter, it says the Gibeonite deception. Pretty fitting title. They pretend to be a people that have traveled from far away as they put on these really deceitful clothes and had this old bread and all like this, so they look like they've traveled from far. They're not the local people. And so Joshua and the people did not consult with the Lord, and therefore they made a covenant with him. And we read in verse 14, so the men took some of their provision, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Suddenly, they said, we'll make an agreement of peace with you. We will look out for your welfare and you look out for our welfare. We will not be hostile towards you and you will not be hostile toward us. But they went beyond just saying it. And they bound themselves in a covenant agreement. Literally, they bound themselves just like a couple binds themselves before God and witnesses at a marriage. They bound themselves before God in a covenant to those people. And therefore, when they found out the truth, they were still bound by the covenant. Because they had made that covenant, not only with their lips, but by their actions. So peace is made more than absence of hostilities. That would be making more out of it than making more than just pretending. If I just take away the hostility or the fighting, the conflict, I don't fully have peace. Just because I can be in the same room with someone doesn't mean I'm at peace with them. Because peace, in the light of the context, the way it's used in Joshua, as we see in other places, as we'll see this develop more out, is it's looking out for the welfare of other people. It is, I look out for your good, and you look out for my good. You are at peace with one another. By the way, in marriage, in family relationships, things can get all wacky, can't it? Things get really edgy. Things build up because we're not dealing with them. But in marriage, you are called to be at peace with one another. That you're looking out for the well-being. So, as I've said before, when I struggled with my wife, in times when I've struggled with my wife, when I finally my head gets clear, you know when I realize what the real problem is? It's not really my wife. It's me. Because I'm not looking out for the other person. I'm looking out for who? Me. Because that's my default position. That's your default position. So the question comes this morning, are you at peace with one another? Are you at peace in your family? Are you at peace with your mate? Is there peace in your family relationships? In Genesis 26, 28 through 31, Isaac and Abimelech, and Isaac has kind of been sent away, and Abimelech comes back and says, look, you know, we realize the Lord is with you. He's prospering all you're doing. Can I translate it? You're a great guy to be around. And we want to make peace with you. We want to be at peace with you. We want to make a covenant with you. And you know, we're not going to do you any harm, and you're not going to do us any harm. That you're only going to do us good, like we've only done you good. And you read that, and you kind of go, whoa. But he didn't only do Isaac good, and in truth, Isaac didn't only do him good either. But it is that idea that this is the calling. I'm not going to do any harm to you. Again, let's bring it back to what sin did. Sin entering into the world brought harm. And when you sin against one another, you are harming the other person. We often say, well, it's just me and my sin, and it's not bothering anybody else, not harming anybody. That's a lie of Satan. Your sin always is ruining the peace with somebody else. It's ruined the peace first with God in that moment, but it's also ruining peace with one another. And the only way to restore it is to be made right with Him. Psalm 28, verse 3 declares that it is wickedness, like the wickedness of unregenerate men and women, to speak peace while planning evil to others in your heart. We call it two-faced, you know, where you pretend to be all for them, but you're kind of backstabbing them in the process. You're plotting something against them. By the way, that's what flattery does. Flattery pretends to be all for them and all about them, but you're flattering them because there's something you can gain out of it. You really have evil intent for them. Thus, the wicked man and woman, the unbeliever, cannot know peace. They can talk about it from the world standpoint. They can talk about it as an absence of conflict, but they cannot know peace. Though at times the psalmist expresses in Psalms, like in Psalms, that it seems like the wicked just prosper and they don't have any struggles. And we've felt that way before, right? You know, we're looking at it and go, they just seem to go on and on and on. Nothing bad seems to happen to them. And we kind of, you know, we've set our theology aside for a moment, and we're looking at our lives, and the bad things that are happening in our lives are because God's not prospering us. But He's letting them have stuff, therefore He's prospering them. That's not what's happening. And the psalmist always comes back. I remind you of these words as we close. Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Isaiah 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And this is why we needed Christ to come into the world. Because man is fallen and man is sinful. And we need to be rescued. And we cannot know peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And His peace looks different than what the world is talking about, peace. My question this morning is, do you know peace like this? This Old Testament basis of peace is really pointing us to the struggle that we have as men to live in this, to experience this. It's impossible apart from God, that God is the God of peace. He is the one that gives us all that we have. He's the one that gives us relationships and gives us the stewardship of those relationships. And He wants peace in your relationships, and He wants peace in your welfare, and He wants peace even in the midst of your conflict and the hostilities that you experience. But He doesn't want it on the surface. He wants it to be rooted in the heart and at work in the life. And it will be upon the lips in ways that speaks love and kindness and loyalty to others. Do you know the Prince of Peace? And if so, is this how you know peace in your life? Through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, working by the Spirit who brings peace as the evidence of the fruit, the evident working of the Spirit in you, so that it is lived out in your life in a clear, manifest way. This person is at peace. Can you say this morning, peace is with me because His peace is in me? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again. That, Lord, when sin entered in and burst that wall of peace, as if a truck hitting it at 80 miles an hour, sending bricks flying, You had already, before the foundation of the world, planned, purposed to send Christ, the Prince of Peace, to restore the brokenness that sin brings to our lives. And Father, as your word has declared, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And that ultimately is the theme of this Advent season. Peace be with you, because you had our greatest well-being in mind. You had our greatest need. You showed your deep, loyal, faithful love for us in sending Christ to make peace, to be peace, and by your Spirit to give us peace. Lord, may our lives, not just this month, but especially this month, be lives characterized by the peace of God. This kind of peace. That despite the sickness, the disease, the suffering, the losses, the busyness that weighs us down and distracts us, that we would be very mindful and very careful to stop and to focus on peace. The well-being of others, how our relationship is with God, how we are relating to those relationships you've entrusted to us, that we have a genuineness of care and provision because it is the love of Christ that's been shed abroad in our hearts. And when that love is present, it brings peace, it brings hope, and it brings joy. And the only way we can have the hope and joy is when we have that love of Christ in our hearts working, and we are at peace, therefore we can pursue peace. Father, give us opportunities this month to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, that we may truly spread the message of peace and be able to say, peace be with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave this morning, I remind you of the Resource Center. Go by and sign up for Saturday's dinner, and looking forward to enjoying that with you. Also, remind you to take care for the people who have been out. Check on them. Let them know you're concerned about their well-being. And I say to you, peace be with you.